It's just we haven't really been taught that. I don't know about you, but nobody ever told me that the old was meant to be temporary and the new was what we were supposed to be working with. The old was great history. It got to see who God was, got to see God's involvement with man through time, but it wasn't meant to be a continuation. It served its purpose. It had its timeline, and then God moved on. One of the best examples in the New Testament of someone who worked with this concept was Paul. He was so gripped by the message of Jesus that it changed his entire life. It changed his way of seeing people, and it caused radical change. He was not the same person. He even changed his name because of what had happened. Paul was a man, if you read history, who devoutly followed every single rule that Jewish tradition required. And then he encountered Jesus, and his life changed. And when he encountered Jesus, Paul said, "Whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ." All of Paul's history, he's saying, was irrelevant now that I have Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you've read these verses hundreds and hundreds of times, and you've missed something that was important. Because Paul, later in the same chapter, says something we're very familiar with: forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Right? I've even taught about it. Paul was making a line in the sand saying, what was is past, and now I'm going forward with Jesus and giving it my all. But I've never really thought about what Paul was leaving behind. Have you ever stopped to think about what Paul left behind? What was in Paul's whatever bucket? Whatever was before is counted as lost.
Well, his position in the church. In the synagogue. Yep. Because he was very
agreed.
High up, wasn't
yep. He was a leader of the Pharisees, the leading council of the Jewish faith. But when you look at Paul's life was not a life of sin. Paul's life wasn't a life of secular pursuits and accomplishments. Paul wasn't talking about leaving behind Salesman of the Year awards or Super Bowl rings. When Paul writes, whatever were gains to me, he's actually referring to the old covenant pursuits and accomplishments. His whatever bucket was categorized around following the Jewish scriptures. I always thought he left behind his memories, his regrets, his mistakes. He looked back on his life and saying, I was butchering the Christians and now I am one and I'm leaving that behind and moving forward to what Jesus is calling me to. I'm not letting anything hold me back anymore. It's a valid thought, but that's not what really Paul was saying. What he left behind was an impeccable record of doing exactly what the Jewish law that God instituted put in place.
Yeah, that's a lot of authority.
Philippians 3:4-6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He's talking about the Judaizers who are coming into the Gentile churches telling them they have to follow the law of Moses to be truly a Christian. So they're going through all of their exploits and things they're requiring. And his statement is, well, all these people are saying, I have more reason to boast. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul had a lot to brag about. Look at all the good things I have done in my life. And all of it is what God said he wanted us to be doing. Something I had missed for a long time. Not many people in this world could stand up and say, in all of the requirements that God set in place, the 650 commands God put in place, and the 6,000 other ones the Pharisees through time had added to the list, I am faultless. Paul had lived up to everything God demanded according to the law. And Paul was able to walk away from all of it because he had encountered Jesus and come to deeply understand the message that Jesus had come to proclaim. It wasn't a continuation. It was something new. There was a dividing line. What was, and Jesus is what is now. See, following the rules, we all know, will get you nowhere with God. And following the rules might be a lot simpler because you kind of know where you are. But following Jesus is so much better. Philippians 3:9. Paul writes, I've dumped it all in the trash so I can embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. The man who wrote two-thirds of what we now call the New Testament was trying to let us know what Jesus came to do was not a continuation, but something completely new. So we've been looking at it for the last few weeks, and Ralph has been sharing on similar lines that a relationship with God is open to us, and it's not because of what we can do, but because of what he has already done. And he's opened the door to us. And following all the rules that we thought would get us there won't get us anything at all. We looked at 2 weeks ago the fact that Jesus left us only two commands. Yeah. And that's it. Everything is we were ever to do was summed up in two commands. My translation, love God with everything that you are. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that those two commands, what I used to think was that they were the greatest commandment was to love God, and then the great commandment, a little bit lower down in ranking, was to love people. Those two commands were meant to be equal. Right? Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, everything that you are. This is the first and greatest commandment. The part I'd missed for years, a second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There was equal ranking between loving God and loving people. See, Jesus understood something. Faith that doesn't feel obligated to express itself through love expresses itself through manufactured religious routines. That's why we try to do them, because it's a whole lot easier. It doesn't involve people. We don't have the relational dynamics. Faith disconnected from love leads to legalism and an eye to the sky vertical morality that doesn't concern itself with people. It's what we learned 2 weeks ago. You get a concept that all that matters is your relationship with God, and the people around you are just insignificant. But we learned that it's not the religious hoops we jump through, the prayers that we pray, the sins that we confess, or even the communion crackers and worship songs that we sing that demonstrate our love for God. It's a whole lot simpler than that. Love for God is demonstrated, as Jesus said, simply by loving people. So we looked at the simple truth that Jesus was trying to convey, that in every situation we face on a daily basis, we shouldn't look for a rule to follow. We watched an Annalee Stanley video a few weeks back. It's what he said. Do we really need a rule for everything? Why don't you lie? Why don't you cheat? Why don't you have sex with somebody you're not married to? It boils down to one reason. And it isn't because the Bible says don't do that. It isn't because God's going to be upset if you do. Simply asking the question in your daily life, what does love require of me? When you love someone, you don't lie, because lying puts you first. It devalues them so that you can be better. When you steal, you're taking something without giving. Faith that isn't obligated to express itself through love. Sorry. That's not it. How remarkable that our first century Savior reduced all of life to one transgenerational, relevant, unchangeable command. And a command that has so much potential to change everything in spite of how much our world changes around us. Once upon a time, an illiterate, geocentric, ascetic, and free time, a man and a group of followers walked this earth. And when Jesus was ascended to heaven, they didn't have a Holy Bible to follow. All they had was a simple teaching of Jesus. All they had was this one statement: what does love require of me? And that governed everything that they did. Now, we learned a couple weeks ago that this is not an easy thing to do. We all know people who we'd like to pray for God to bless them, but it's to bless them with a brick.
In the face.
Yeah. Right? This is also fairly daunting because there's no out. There's not I can do something else. It's just as equally as good. It's fairly simple, fairly plain, fairly direct. Love people. Right? We tend to look for the out. Well, I know I do. I don't really love that person, but I really don't hate them. I mean, hate is such a bad word. I don't like them, but I don't hate them. I used to think this way until I learned the definition of hate in Scripture. When you look at it in the Greek verb translated hate can mean disregard, disrespect, detesting, or dismissing as unimportant. I learned I was a little more hateful than I was really liking to admit. And I know I've treated many people, even recently, in this way. Jesus is intending that all of our actions need to be qualified and evaluated by the question, did I really show love to that person? Unfortunately, if we're going to love people, that means we can't be our focus. Which is usually the problem, because that's what we're usually focused on. Andy Stanley wrote, love says, you first, me second. And none of us likes to go second. Or as we discovered several months back when we looked at what love is, love means placing your best interests ahead of mine. So we'll have that conversation because it's in your best interest, even though it's not in mine, to have that conversation. Right? You're putting the other person first. It's what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Get beyond yourselves and protecting your own interests. Be sincere and secure your neighbor's interests first. Or if you read it in the Message version, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Now, there's a question that comes up when you begin to try to live this way. And it's a question that all of us have asked because these are not new scriptures for any of us. And it's what we want to look at tonight. The question that usually comes up is, how far is far enough? When can I say I've loved enough, forgiven enough, put others first enough? Where's the loophole? It's really the question. When I've given up enough of myself, when I don't have to give anymore. Where can I draw the line and say that I've done what you asked, God, and I can't go any further? Where's the point that I can say I've done enough and you can't have anymore? Because it's human nature to ask it. Think of the person who's the most difficult and you're trying hard to love them. Where's the line? Where can you just wash your hands of it and walk away? Now, we need to put in a little caveat because it's important. This doesn't mean stick with people who are abusive and toxic, right? We do need to make that very clear. God does not intend you to be in an abusive environment. So we have people who are beat up by their spouse, who are in toxic, manipulative environments. That is not what these verses are intended to keep you in. Right? But in our lives, when we set that aside, what is God asking of us? And we usually tend to say, how far is far enough? The question usually comes up because we want to keep God happy, right? Really the motivation. God, you want me to love these people, and I know they really need to know you, and you really, really love them, and I want you to them to know how much you really love them, but this is really inconvenient. This is, all the reasons we have, we all have them, and just go through the list in your own head. They can probably come up just as I'm talking about them, right? How far can we go before it's enough? Which we learned a couple weeks ago was that vertical relationship with God. You're worried about your connection with God, and this just happens to be what God is asking you. So if you keep this happy, you'll do this little bit just to keep this happy. And that's not what really God was wanting. Right? Because that really says, I'm concerned about God's opinion, not yours. What's interesting in Scripture is Jesus, his followers, aren't instructed to obey in order to gain something from God. That's not where Jesus' command comes from. And we all know that God's command to love others does nothing for God. Right? God doesn't need us. God's fine just the way he is. What God's command is, as we learned a couple weeks ago, is doing something for the people that are around us. Because it's about the you that is beside you. And that's important because Jesus didn't just die for our sins alone. I mean, we know the concept, but when it comes to talking to other people, it's not something we really like to admit because it's outside of our comfort zone. He didn't die for your family's sins only. He didn't die for the sins of the folks who are easy to get along with that you like to talk to. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for all sins, for all time. Not only for ours, but the sins of the entire world. And when God says love people, he's really intending us to love the ones that he loves. And you'll never meet a person in this world who God doesn't care deeply about. Something I've been learning recently is doing things for others and looking after others is simply supposed to be the response to what Jesus has already done for you. You're signed, sealed, and delivered. God's not letting you go. You agreed and signed on the dotted line, and you're God's. And Jesus said he would not lose a single one whom the Father gave him. God's concern is not for you. He still loves you deeply, but his concern is for the ones who he hasn't got yet. So showing people love doesn't gain us anything. We've already got everything. Right? James says that everything, or Timothy says that everything that pertains unto life and godliness is already ours in Christ Jesus. We're not doing it to keep God happy because God's already happy with us. We're not even doing it to earn anything from God. It's just simply supposed to be a recognition of the value that God has on those that we encounter and a choice to feel about them the same way that he does. Asking the question, how far is far enough, is just simply part of our human nature. We kind of gravitate to what we're comfortable with. And we don't like to push our comfort zone. But we know we're called to, so we'll push our comfort zone. But we'll usually come to the, is that good? Do I have to push it anymore? How far is really far enough? It's just part of who we are. Peter even asked this very question. He actually asked this question of Jesus himself. You probably recognize the story. And when he asked, Jesus used the occasion to help him see a different way of thinking. The scripture we were looking at a couple weeks ago where Jesus is talking about interpersonal relationships and conflict resolution, is where Peter asks this question. So Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, if you are going on your way to the temple, right? Because the Jews were required to go to the temple once a year by Jewish law. On your way to the temple, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled, which was a huge undertaking. That was asking a lot, and it was something that the Jews, a foreign concept to them. Leave your gift, go be reconciled, and once you're reconciled, come and then offer your gift unto God. Basically, Jesus was saying your relationship with your brother is equally as important with your relationship with me. So go and fix what's broken, then come and we'll talk. Right after that discussion, Peter came to Jesus and asked the question, Lord, how many times may my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That doesn't sound like a lot, but in Jewish tradition, Peter thought he was actually doing a fantastic job and he was being exceptionally generous because Jewish law was eye for an eye. If you poke my eye out, I get to poke yours out. That's what's fair. So Peter is being generous. I'll forgive him seven times. And then I'm poking his eye out. Jesus says to Peter, I tell you not seven times seven, but 70 times seven. There was a different ethic. There was a different ideal. Jesus was trying to convey a different way of life. And he set the bar pretty high with Peter. And if you really look at what Jesus is trying to say, he was basically saying, if you're keeping score, you haven't forgiven. You cannot come to, I've forgiven you for this thing 140 times, and now I'm not forgiving you anymore, because then you really haven't forgiven. But Jesus didn't really intend for it to be left there. He didn't just say 70 times 7 and that's enough. Jesus answered the question, how far is far enough, with a life that he lived here on this earth, the things he did with the people he encountered, and the death that he suffered in intense agony, descending into hell, not for his benefit, but for ours. Jesus took things pretty far for each one of us, a lot farther than 70 times 7. And like him, we're to look to the interests of others rather than our own, simply because that's the way that Jesus did it. If you were to ask Paul this question, how far is far enough? He wouldn't take you to Genesis. He wouldn't take you to Proverbs. There would be nothing, no mention of the Psalms. He wouldn't bring up Song of Solomon. Paul would simply look you square in the eye and say, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Live the way that Jesus did. According to Paul, the primary duty of the church, folks, is to one another, one another. Right? Here's part of the list. There's actually 52 of them, I think. Paul says, submit to one another in Scripture, forgive one another, encourage one another, restore one another, accept one another, care for one another, bear with one another, carry one another's burdens. We've heard the list hundreds of times over the years, I'm sure. If we were to ask Paul what faith and walking with God looks like, he'd probably rattle off this list. And if you asked him where he got the list, he would probably suggest adding the phrase, just as Christ did, after each one of them. Because that is exactly what Jesus did for each one of us. We talked about last week in our discussion, what does it mean to answer the question, what does love require of me? What does that look like? What does it entail? And we had a pretty good discussion about it. And one of the things that came up was, when you love someone, you follow Jesus' command, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I believe it goes a little deeper than that. Because that just, if we just do that, then we're still the focus. Right? I'm going to treat you the way I want to be treated. but I'm expecting you to treat me the way I want to be treated. So I'm treating you the way I want to be treated so that you'll treat me the way I like. And I'll be pretty pissy at you if you don't, right? The one thing I struggle with in that verse is there's at no point that it gives you permission to take ownership of the way people are treating you. It's not do unto others as you would have them do unto you until they don't treat you the same way. It's just do unto others as you want them to treat you. What's that? Yep. And we all do. And that's why I hated that verse, because nowhere in there did he give permission to me to stop. There wasn't an if, there wasn't an until, there was
no out.
And I grumbled and complained, but do you realize how they're treating me?
Yeah, that's what I'm struggling with right now.
But the words that Jesus had never addressed that. He just said, do unto others as you want them to do to you. That's what we're discussing.
It's like it's 70 times 7.
Right?
I feel like we did it tonight.
If we're looking at what Paul is telling us to do, we are to do for others what God through Christ has done for us. Everything in Paul's short little list that we just looked at is simply an application of do unto others as Christ has already done for you, which puts a whole lot deeper twist on Jesus' command.
Just a little bit.
Paul's instructions was to treat people the way that Jesus treated people. Right? We looked at the scripture. Have the same mindset as Christ. And that's really what the scripture is talking about. When you look at it in context, in your relationships with one another and all the dealings, remember what Jesus has done for you and have the same mindset, the same attitude. Treat them the same way that Jesus treated you. Take a minute and imagine a world where people were skeptic of everything that we believed, but they were absolutely envious of the way we treated one another. Imagine a world where unbelievers were anxious to hire, work for, work with, live next door to Christians because of how well we one another, and how well we one anothered them as well. Once upon a time, this was how the church was viewed. This was the actual way the church was viewed. People didn't really like all the things we said. People didn't like the demands that what we said we believed required, because we don't like to love one another all the time. People didn't know if they wanted to believe what we believed, but they really wanted to be treated the way we treated people. Once upon a time, the one another culture of the church stood in direct contrast to the bite and devour one another culture of the world they lived in. And within that context, pagans found the church to be somewhat irresistible. Now they find us very resistible. The church has done a great many things because of what Jesus had said. This was especially true for women and children and the economically disadvantaged, because Jesus said to look after everyone. He took away the hierarchy. He took away the feelings of self-importance. He made us all equals and said, look after one another. What was true then should be true of us today. Paul's one another list should actually epitomize what it means to be a Christian. And when people outside the church think about people inside the church, the items that are on Paul's list and the others that we didn't talk about should be what come to mind. We actually should be the best neighbors, the best employers, the best employees, the best friends, the best partners, the best coaches, because we're called to live a different way. People who are absolutely nothing like Jesus wanted to be with Jesus because of who he was. It was 1945, and World War II had just come to a close. And a young man sat broken in a POW camp. He had been a reluctant soldier in Hitler's army, and here inside a prison in Scotland, he had months to contemplate what had been and what was to come, the things that he had seen, the things that he had done. The cities of his homeland had been completely reduced to rubble, and all the people were impoverished. And his sleep was filled with repeating nightmares, which the terrors of warfare were lived over and over and over. He writes, "Then came what was the worst for me of all. In September of 1945, in Camp 22 in Scotland, we were confronted with pictures from the concentration camps at Belsen and Auschwitz. They were pinned up in one of the huts without comment. Slowly and inexorably, the truth filtered into our awareness, and we saw ourselves mirrored in the eyes of the Nazi victims. Was this what we had fought for? Had my generation, as the last, been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murderers could go on killing and Hitler could live for a few months more? The depression over the wartime destruction and captivity without any apparent end was exacerbated by feelings of profound shame and having to share in this disgrace. That was undoubtedly the hardest thing, a stranglehold that choked us. An unshakable shame saturated this man's being, and the only future he could see stretching out before him was one that was filled with despair. Yet while it was in the midst of this shame and despair that God found him. A visiting chaplain gave the soldier a Bible, and with little else to do with his time, he began to read it. In the laments of Psalms, he heard resonant voices, the agony of people who felt God had abandoned them. In the stories of Christ crucified, he encountered a God who knew what it was to experience suffering, abandonment, and shame. Feeling utterly forsaken himself, the German soldier found a friend in the one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 1947, he was given permission to attend a Christian conference that brought together young people from all across the world. The Dutch participants asked to meet with the German POWs who had fought in the Netherlands. This young soldier was one of them. He went to the meeting full of fear, guilt, and shame, feelings that intensified as the Dutch Christians spoke of the pain Hitler and his allies had inflicted, of the dread the Gestapo had bred in them, in their hearts, and of the family and the friends that they had lost, and the destruction and the damage that had been done to their families and communities. Yet the Dutch Christians didn't speak out of a spirit of vindictiveness, but came to offer forgiveness. And it was completely unexpected. The Dutch Christians embodied the love the German soldiers had read about in the story of Christ. And it turned his life upside down. He discovered, despite all that had been, God looked on us with the shining eyes of eternal joy, and there was hope for the future. That German soldier was Jürgen Moltmann, who would go on to be one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And years later, with a message of the loving crucified God still indelibly printed on his heart, he penned these words: "The ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want, wish for, and wait for, the ultimate reason is that we are wanted, wished for, and waited for. What is it that awaits us? Does anything await us at all, or are we alone? Whenever we base our hope on trust in the divine mystery, we find deep down in our hearts that there is someone who is waiting for you, who is hoping for you, and who believes in you. We are waited for, as the prodigal son in the parable is waited for by his father. We are accepted and received, as a mother takes her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our last hope, because we are God's first love. Commands of the New Testament, the commands that Jesus spoke, and the commands that Paul wrote about, all meant to answer the question for us, what does love require of me? And the New Testament imperatives, all the things that we take as rules, are really just supposed to be examples of how to love others the way that God has loved us. They're not there for our benefit, though we probably will benefit from following them. The New Testament imperatives aren't there for God's benefit. We already discussed that. He's fine just the way he is. New Testament imperatives, all those one another's, are there for the benefit of those we encounter every day, the you beside you. And they illustrate for us what love for others really looks like. And they clarify for us what's actually required of those who embrace the new covenant and the new covenant commands. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But these three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Paul's meaning could not be clearer. We know what we know, but we really don't know anything. We see what we see, but we can't really see anything. And once we've really learned all that we can possibly learn, there will still be more for us to learn. We believe what we believe, but our beliefs are limited by what we know, see, and we experience. We can't be faulted for misunderstanding something because it's just the extent of our understanding so far. Yet while our knowledge and beliefs are in flux, one thing is not. There is one thing that transcends all of our limited knowledge and insight and experience. And that one thing is love. Love fills the gap. Love reduces the friction created by our limited insight and our judgment-inhibiting experiences. Love works in spite of all the limitations imposed by the era in which we live. The not one another way, the way of Jesus, actually appeals to something that's within every person. It is in the soul of every man, woman, and child, because it appeals to our desire to be included, recognized, and loved. So as Christians, what would happen if that's what we just did? What if we just focused on one another and one another better? And after all, that's exactly what Paul said. Galatians 5:6 says the only thing that counts, he's talking about all the rules and regulations, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Answering the question, how far is far enough, is answered simply in the life and example of the one that we are chosen to follow, and the one who loves us like no one else. And he's the one who calls us to answer the question, what does love require of me? Questions, comments, disagreements?